Morning to you all. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we get underway. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you so much that you are our Heavenly Father. And all those dads of us, we pray that we will imitate you, that we will love as you love, that we will care and lead as you lead. And dear God, our Father, we pray for each one of us this morning as we come to hear your word. We pray that you'll teach us to trust you in all things, to obey you in everything, and to love you with all of our heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have been sort of keeping up with things during this week, you'll know that we're now in the rundown to a federal election. You know, it's been officially launched. A six-week agonising sort of, you know, politicians kissing babies type festival. And what's going to happen is John Howard and Mark Latham are going to do all they can to secure our votes. And John Howard has declared very openly this will be an election won on trust. And so he wants to ask us, can we trust a man like Mark Latham? A man whose political party delivered home loan interest rates, what, around 18%, was it, Craig? In the early 90s? Is that when it was? Close it up. Can we trust a man like that? Can we trust a man like Mark Latham, who has a track record of dealing with disputes by punching people up? But Latham is saying, well, can we trust a man like Howard, who has lied about Iraq, who has lied about the children overboard? A man, can we trust this man who gets called the lying rodent by members of his own political party? It's just been coming out this week. Well, here at church, we're also looking for a leader. And a very timely series, this series in 1 Samuel. We've been working through the book of 1 Samuel. It's all about looking for a leader. So it's sort of like a good pre-election series. Totally unintentional, but it's worked out well. So we're following the fortunes of ancient Israel around 1000 BC. And they were fed up with having God as their leader. They couldn't see God. And so it's sort of like, it seemed much more sensible to have a man that they can see, a king, just like all the other nations round about. They want the certainty of a king that they can see. They want someone to inspire them and lead them, a king they can trust. Now that's where we pick up the story. That's the request that was put forward by the people of Israel to the prophet Samuel, as we looked in chapter 8 of Samuel last week. So turn over to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking in chapter 9 and following. Big chunk today, but we'll move forward pretty quickly. But have a look at chapter 8, verse 19. They've just put this request, we want a king. And Samuel's warned them about what that means. But the people, verse 19, refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king to lead us, a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen. Listen to them and give them a king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. So the stage has been set. God has given the go-ahead for a human king to lead Israel. And so now we're expectantly waiting for this king to appear. And we don't have to wait long because have a look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. See, we're introduced to this impressive, good-looking young man. He is Israelites' equivalent of John Eales. You know, just this huge bloke. Paul Harding Davis, stand up. Have a look at Paul Harding. Paul Harding Davis, stand up. He's not young, but he's impressive. He plays basketball with me and he stands head and shoulders above me. So they see this guy, Saul, and you think, here is the obvious candidate for the new king. Good looking, good family connections, really tall. And then there's this string of bizarre coincidences. So Saul's dad loses his donkeys. And you, as you're reading along, you think, what on earth has this got to do with this? Get to the main chase. We keep striking this in Samuel, don't we? Sort of like all your expectations are built up and then it seems to go on a bit of a tangent. But this guy Saul is chasing after donkeys across the countryside of Israel. He's there with his servant, just sort of shuffling around the countryside. And just when Saul is ready to pack it in and give up the chase, Saul's servant comes up with an idea. He just happens to know that a man of God, some sort of prophet, lives nearby. And Saul says, well, we haven't got anything to give him, so how can we sort of get advice from this prophet? And the servant says, well, I just happen to have half a shekel of silver, or a quarter of a shekel. And so as they head up to the town, they just happen to bump into this bunch of girls frolicking down to the water hole. And they just happen to know that a man of God just happens to be coming there that day. And as Saul and his servant enter the town, they just happen to bump into this man of God. And it just happens to be none other than Samuel, the prophet, who is going to appoint the next king. Now, from our camera angle, it is a remarkable fluke, isn't it? Just this extraordinary string of coincidences. But have a look at verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. See, God has orchestrated the whole thing. The day before all this happened, God said, I'm going to send you a man from Benjamin. Saul had no idea what was going on. He just thought he was chasing a bunch of donkeys, and he was quite unsuccessful even at that. But God has been orchestrating all the events of this little episode. And what this passage does is it sets up this comical comparison. You have God and you have Saul. God's been rejected as king. Here is the new king. He may be good looking, but who is in control of this situation? It's certainly not Saul. He can't even find the donkeys. God is the one who is mapping out the course of human history down to the most minute detail. Now, what happens from here is that Samuel anoints Saul. He pours oil over his head in something of a coronation ceremony, but it's a private ceremony. And then Samuel sends Saul on his way, and he tells him of the bizarre events that are going to happen that very day. The people he's going to meet, the way the Spirit of God is going to come on him, and he's going to prophesy. And so Samuel says, all this is going to happen, and on Saul's way home, it happens exactly as God, as Samuel had said. And so Samuel ought to be totally reassured. He's going to be the new king. He ought to be in no doubt. He ought to be feeling a sense of confidence that he has God's approval in this. But when he gets home, he doesn't say a word. He keeps it absolutely quiet until the day of public recognition. So come down to chapter 10, verse 17. You'll see we're moving reasonably quickly here. But chapter 10, verse 17 is where Saul is publicly unveiled as the new king. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. And when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, I reckon if you're reading this for the first time, you're meant to be laughing your head off at this point. You think, what a joke this is. Is this really someone who can be the new king? He's been given all these signs of reassurance from God, and yet when the moment of truth comes, far from a triumphal procession, you know, riding in on the mighty steed, he's hiding among the baggage. And look how the people react. Verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was head taller than any of the others. Now that's enough. He's big. That's good enough for us. So Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Now, can you see how blind the people are here? They're blinded by his impressive height, but what they're doing is they're rejecting the God of the universe for this pretty boy who happens to stand at 6'6". Now, I reckon it's easy to laugh at Israel in hindsight, but we need to recognise how easily and how quickly we do exactly the same thing. See, we have the King of the universe who is our Father, our Heavenly Father. He is the ruler of history. Now, we can't see him with our own eyes. He is an invisible God. And so, we so often put our confidence in the things that we can see, like we put our confidence in politicians, or in our friends, or in real estate and houses, or in a career, or in insurance and superannuation and investments and all those sort of things. And I want to say, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But every one of them will fail sooner or later. None of them can bear the weight of your total confidence. We need to have ultimate confidence, ultimate trust in God. And we need to search our hearts at this point. How much are we in our lives putting our confidence in those things that we can see? God is the one who controls the universe. He is the only one worthy of our complete trust. Let's renew our trust in him this morning. Now in chapter 11, Saul has an impressive start to his leadership. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, a small town in Israel, they are under siege by Nahash the Ammonite. That's one of the nations to the east of Israel. And Nahash the Ammonite is willing to cut a deal with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They can live as long as they let him gouge each one of their right eyes out of its socket. Now Saul hears about it, and God's Spirit comes on Saul and empowers him. And Saul leads Israel in an awesome victory there in chapter 11. And after, it's just like one of the judges. It's just like Samson and Jephthah and Gideon. It's that sort of mighty victory. And after the victory, Saul declares, "This day the Lord has rescued Israel." Now it sounds like a promising start, doesn't it? Here is Israel's king. He might be a bit of a duffer, he mightn't know how to track down donkeys, but when he's equipped with God's Spirit, he will lead them into victory and he will give the glory to God. But come over to chapter 12, where Samuel gives his farewell speech to the nation of Israel. And far from being, you know, an encouraging and sentimental farewell, it is a scathing rebuke and a warning to the people of Israel. He reminds them of how God had rescued them time and time again. During the time of Moses, during the time of all the judges of Jephthah and Gideon and Ehud and all those guys, Israel kept turning away from God, but whenever they turned back to God and they cried out to God, God rescued them and he sent a leader, a judge, to deliver them. So verse 11 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. See, despite the turmoil of these times, despite the constant rebellion of the people of Israel, they lived in safety because God was their king and he would rescue them out of the trouble they kept getting themselves into. But look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if you, both you and the king who reigns over you, follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Now this whole speech is dominated by that theme. What an evil thing you did when you asked for a king. It was like spitting in God's face. It was like slapping him in the face. It was a statement of open defiance and rebellion. They had God as their king, but they rejected him. And as you read Samuel's speech, you just think, why didn't they cry out to God? They only had to look at the track record of the nation to realize that it worked. That if they actually humbled themselves before God and cried out to him, he had rescued them and delivered them time and time again. But here they don't cry out to God. Instead, they cry out for a change of government. It's what we all do, isn't it? When things aren't going right, blame the government. But if God is the government, then blaming the government is a dangerous thing to do, and it's a stupid thing to do. Now I want to say, what about us? Are we quick to cry out to God when we're in trouble, when we're anxious, when we're feeling afraid in any way? Or do we look for the answers elsewhere? Do we whinge and complain and get angry and blame others, blame the government? Or do we pray to the God who rules the world, the God that we know can answer powerfully? Now, it's pretty obvious what we ought to do, isn't it? It's pretty obvious that we'd be crazy not to pray. We'd be crazy not to keep bowing the knee before him and crying out to him. But we don't always do it, do we? Why is it? Now, we've got to examine our own hearts again at this point. Why is it that we're so quick to run in a whole lot of different directions, but so slow to bow the knee and cry out to God to help us? Now, Israel's request here for a king was a scandal, a slap in God's face. And yet what Samuel is saying is that there is still hope for Israel. They can still work with this king as long as they and their king obey God. If they and their king obey God, then it will all be good. But if they keep on rebelling against God, then God will become their greatest enemy. And so we turn over to chapter 13 to see the outcome, and you don't have to wait long. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now that is a long reign, isn't it? 42-year reign. Yet despite Saul's long reign, his leadership was doomed almost from day one. See, chapter 13 records a battle between Israel and the Philistines. Saul has gathered an army of around 2,000 men, and he is there waiting. He is waiting to encounter the Philistines in battle. And the men who are part of Saul's army, they hear of the ferociousness of the Philistines, and they start to become afraid. Literally it says they were quaking with fear. And so a lot of them are running away. And the rest of them are just there petrified. And Saul is still waiting for Samuel to arrive. So you come back in chapter 10, verse 8, and listen to what Samuel had said. This is way back when Samuel anointed Saul as king. Samuel said, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Very clear command from Samuel. Go down to Gilgal, but wait. Wait 7 days. Well, now Saul has been waiting. He's been waiting the 7 days, and it feels like he's been waiting and waiting and wait. And where is Samuel? And every hour that passes, it seems like half the army gets lost every hour. They are losing their confidence. They are petrified. Many of them are running away. And so Saul decides he needs to act decisively. He needs to offer the sacrifices himself. He needs to seek God's will for himself in this matter. And so he offers the sacrifices without Samuel. And as soon as he finishes, wouldn't you know it, Samuel turns up. Verse 11 of chapter 13. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you didn't come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now you've got a feel for Saul, don't you? Like, you feel just that agonizing weight. He was just in a dilemma of a situation. And he got to the point where he just felt he couldn't wait any longer. He felt compelled to take action, to take matters into his own hands. And so he had to choose. Do I do what seems sensible? Do I do what seems necessary in this situation? Or do I keep obeying the command that has already been given me? Now, I want to say that is a choice that we all face every day of our lives. And obedience to God, sometimes it is easy, because sometimes it is obvious. Sometimes it's obvious that it's the most sensible, the best thing to do, and it's easy to obey God. But often it's hard, because you look at the situation and you think, if I was to obey God, then it's going to have consequences for me, and it could be painful, and it's going to be hard, and people around me aren't going to like it. And so sometimes to disobey can seem so sensible and so reasonable, and we can think of 1,000 reasons to do it. I reckon we ought to be able to identify with Saul. We'll come out of chapter 15 and you see Saul fail again. Verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." And so the battle takes place. And verse 8, Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Verse 10, when the word of the Lord came to Samuel, he said, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul's gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out all of the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul answered, Well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Now, do you see the pattern again? Saul knows the clear command of God. It is unambiguous. And yet it seems so sensible to keep some of the best of the cattle and the sheep to sacrifice to God. Who can possibly argue against that? This is a religious motive. He wants to use them to worship God. But again, can you see that it's a choice between trusting or obeying God and trusting in your own instincts and your own judgment and your own common sense? Well, Samuel says to Saul in verse 22, very famous quotation, Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, God doesn't want religious people. God wants obedient people. Now, this is only very early in Saul's long reign as king, and yet you can see that it's already been a total disaster. Already we know that Saul will have no dynasty. His sons will not go on to be king after him. Already we know that Saul has been rejected by God. Already we know that God is going to raise up another king, one after his own heart. And so by only a few weeks into Saul's reign, we're already looking for the better king to come. And we'll look to him next week. But the key failure of Saul was not trusting and obeying God when the going got tough. Now, trust and obedience are tightly connected. To obey God, you have to trust him. You have to trust that his way is best, that he gives commands for our good. Saul put his trust in his own instincts, in his own judgment and common sense, above the clear word of God. I want to say to fathers here, I feel like I've been neglecting you a bit this morning. So happy Father's Day again. Fathers, I reckon the best thing I can say to you this morning is to learn the lesson from Saul. God has appointed you leaders within your families, within your marriages. Many of you have leadership roles at work. And day after day after day, you are going to be faced with this exact same decision as Saul. Do I choose to trust and obey God? Or do I choose to run with my own instincts, my own feelings, my own gut feelings? Is that what I live my life on? Or do I obey and trust the word of God? Let me urge you, fathers, if you want to be a great leader in your marriages, in your families, at work, trust and obey the word of God. And it applies to all of us, doesn't it? To every single one of us. And we need to be so careful because we can be so good at justifying sin in our lives. We can think of a thousand reasons why it's the most sensible thing to do, so that no one could condemn me for doing it because it's the obvious thing to do. I'll give you an example. I can remember doing a pre-marriage interview for a couple. I've told Evening Church about this. And it turned out that this couple, this is way back in Gladesville days, so it turned out that this couple, one was a Christian and one wasn't a Christian. And they'd been living in a de facto relationship for some time. And the woman who was a Christian, she said to me, "I know that God's word says it's wrong, but I'm comfortable with it in myself." And I said, "How have you managed that?" And she said, "Well, I wanted to make sure that we could live together before we made the commitment to get married, because I really want our marriage to work." Now, can you hear how sensible that sounds? It sounds like just jolly common sense. But can you also hear how it is choosing common sense over obedience to the living God? And she knew it. And I want to say, we do it all the time, and I hear this sort of thing all the time. I know that God's word tells me not to have sex outside of marriage, but if we're going to get married anyway, then surely it's okay. Or I know that God's word tells me not to steal, but no one expects me to pay all my tax. Not even the government expects that I'll do that. And besides, it puts me at an unfair disadvantage to the rest of society. Or I know that God's word tells me not to steal, but when it comes to computer software, well, everyone's got pirated software. You just can't afford to pay for everything. Or I know that I should be giving generously, but at the moment, we're trying to set things up for the future. I know that God's word tells me to honour and obey my husband, but he can be such an idiot. I know that God's word tells me to honour and obey my dad, but sometimes he just gets it so wrong. And I could just go on and on. But the point is, who is the boss in our lives? Who is our king? Do we consistently obey God even when it's hard? Or do we keep operating on what seems best at the time, what seems reasonable? Do we go with our gut feelings? Where is your trust? There's a verse in Psalm 146, verse 3, which was read out earlier by Joe. And it says, "Put not your trust in princes." And that's where I've got the title for this talk from. Put not your trust in princes. That was Israel's problem. They put their trust in a king over and against the living God. Put not your trust in politicians. Put not your trust in yourself either. Put your trust in God and in God alone. He will save you if you trust in him. But let me also say that trust in God will express itself in obeying God. God will never lead you into danger. He will never ask you to do something that is not going to be in your best interests. His way is the best way. So trust him and obey him in everything. Why don't you just take a moment to reflect on your own life? And ask a few questions. Do I have my trust in God? Do I express that trust in praying to him, crying out to him? And do I obey him in everything? Are there areas where I compromise obedience to God? Spend a little while thinking and reflecting before I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. And dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that your word is living and active and powerful. Thank you this morning that you have reminded us and convicted us afresh that you are the God who rules the universe, that you control all things. And so, Father, we pray that we will trust you in everything, that we will recognise that nothing is outside your control. And we thank you that we have your promise that you love us, that you care for us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. So please help us to trust you and obey you in all things. Dear God, we want to say sorry this morning for all the ways in which we haven't trusted you, for all the ways in which we've gone our own way, for all the ways in which we've taken matters into our own hands instead of crying out to you. Dear God, please forgive us. Please forgive us for our disobedience and our lack of trust. And dear God, we thank you so much that you will forgive us, that you've promised to through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he washes away our sin, that he makes us clean. And our Father, we pray that you will renew us and strengthen us to trust and obey you in everything. We can't do this on our own because sometimes it is just so hard. So we pray for the work of your Spirit in us to change us so that we will rely on you and obey you fully. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.